Well, anyway, it is good to be here. It's good to be anywhere. Job 42, but it's especially good to be here. And I'd like you to go with me there. Actually, Job chapter 40, and we'll find our way in Job 42. Thank you, sir. I appreciate it. Job 42, chapter 40, and we'll make our way to Job 42. All right, so we talked 2 weeks ago. We keep getting snow, and I like it. I told someone the other day, I really like some of you don't like me already. Just hang with me. It'll get better. The reason I like snow is because I get all the roads to myself and get around to see all of our, shut-ins from time to time. You give me enough snow days, you get around to see our shut-ins. And I mean, I'm telling you, everyone stays off the road. It's moving vans and me. And are you on the roads too? Very good. You're from the Dakotas too, where snow is a welcome thing after some of the summer times. I remember driving through South Dakota with my dad, and I don't remember much other than sand. Lots and lots and lots of sand. And then it seems like Mount Rushmore just shows up. I know it's not like that, but eventually it shows up. And tell you, if you forget your rest stop, you're going to be in some serious hurt if you didn't pick up some gasoline at the last rest stop. So in any case, that's Dakota, and that's why you feel at home with snow. The Torbersons, are they in here tonight? He's from the Dakotas, too, and he loves snow. But my silly self, I'm from Wisconsin. Dave Leet, he's back there. He's from New Jersey. New York. Sorry, man, I didn't mean to say that bad thing about it. New Jersey, not New York. Sorry about that bad thing. And he likes snow, too. So in any case, some of us like it. Earl, you like snow? Michigan? Yeah, every now and again. Well, I just enjoy it. The problem is you got to buy your kids mittens or gloves or whatever you buy them because you just don't own any, Huh? Yeah, the snowsuit. Yeah, I don't wear those much. So Job 40, and you might remember 2 weeks ago we met and we talked about some mistaken identity. Job might have been mistaken for having true repentance. And we talked about that, and I don't want to beat that horse. We probably have 2 weeks left counting tonight in Job. And some of you have asked, where are we going next? And I appreciate your earnestness and your desire to figure out what's next. I trust it's because you're just eager, and it's not because you're sick of Job. But I'm not sure. There, is that cleared up? I'm just not sure. But Job chapter 40, I want you to see God reply to Job in verse 6. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man, and I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Now, we talked 2 weeks ago about how this looked exactly like the beginning of the last speech from the Lord. And we talked about that the reason God is doing this is because Job did not repent. It may have looked like he repented because he might have shed a tear. He might have been quaking out of fear, but that doesn't mean that he repented. And we can see that he did not repent. I want to review with you what the word repent means. It does not mean to be sorry. It does not mean to change your ways. It does not mean to ask for forgiveness. Repentance means to have a change of mind. You can have everything that I just discussed without actually changing your mind, because you might be changing something out of duress to get God to ease up a little bit. And that's kind of the idea we get from this book here, is that Job is overwhelmed with a line of questioning that the Lord is giving him, and so he's ready to say whatever he has to say for God in the whirlwind to back off, and God is not going to back off until he gets the result out of Job. Now, folks, that is a life lesson for us. Life might be really uncomfortable for us, but God is not in a hurry. He has no problem leading us through the valley of the shadow of death to get that desired result. Did you hear me? That's not popular, but it is Bible. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The sheep of Psalm 23 found comfort in the valley of the shadow of death. We have to be willing, and I say this with great trepidation, especially the night before I get on a plane, we have to be willing to allow the Lord to do his work. Let patience have her perfect work, James 1 says. We're not to do anything but endure temptations. So often we're busy trying to get out of it, and that was Job's deal. And so look at verse 6. God says, no, we're not going anywhere yet. Verse 8, will you disannul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you might be righteous? Do you have an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like him? Deck yourself or dress yourself with majesty and excellency and array yourself with glory and beauty. Go ahead, Job. Dress yourself like I dress myself. Put a scarf like a rainbow around your neck like I do. Clothe yourself with the galactic clouds like I do. Dance on the stars like I do. Dress yourself with the orbits of the planets like I do. Arrange the stars in their constellations like I do. And then what will we expect out of God? Look in verse number 11. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud and bring them low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in secret. And here's what I'll do, Job. If you can dress yourself like me, if you can bring judgment to the wicked like I can, then here's what I'll do, Job. Are you ready? Here's what I'll do. Verse 14, I'll confess to you that your own arm can save you. I will agree with you, Job, your own right hand. I will agree with you, Job, that you can handle your stuff. As soon as you can bring judgment to the wicked, as soon as you can keep creation going, I will agree with you, Job, that I owe you some sort of answer. Do you remember the argument that Job is getting, folks? Change of tone in the voice here to hopefully help you understand that this is more of a dialogue. I hope you'll understand that Job has been for chapters and chapters and chapters and chapters telling his three friends all the way up until Elihu starts talking. He's been saying, if I could just have an audience with a heavenly judge, I'll set things right and he'll hear me out. Okay, Job, here you are. You have your audience with the judge. Now talk. And he's not talking. Then we come to where in verse 15, God is now going to talk about Behemoth. It's the only time that word is mentioned in the Old Testament. That's bothersome. Because then we're faced again with words like peacock, things that occur once in the Old Testament. And then we're talking about in chapter 41, verse 1, Leviathan. Behemoth, Leviathan. There's no way that I can do what Ken Ham or Kent Hovind or what many of these Josh McDowell guys can do with these creatures. I can't do it. I would be fooling myself and you if I tried to stand up here and eloquently and skillfully go on scientifically about these two animals. But maybe we can at least whet your appetite by showing you what the liberals say. With verse 15, the Lord concentrates his discourse, laced with impossible questions, on two especially powerful and dangerous beasts, which have been, look here, most often identified with the hippopotamus and the crocodile. So here's what this guy is saying. He's saying if you read people that are respectable, I mean, if they don't walk around with bird cages barefoot and straw hats, I mean, if they act like they got a clue and they have a college education, even if they have a nice, if they graduated eighth grade, here's what they say. They're hippopotamus and crocodile. Yeah, it is funny. And as a matter of fact, I wish that I could play the segment off of this DVD that I recently purchased. 4 minutes, really 4 or 5 skillful minutes, where Ken Ham, for example, skillfully takes the idea of hippopotamus and compares it to what we see of Behemoth. And then he looks at Leviathan and compares that with what they're calling the crocodile. Well, let's see if we can find a particular sampling of this. Look, please, if you will, at verse number 17, for example. Notice this. Everyone see the cedar-like tail? I think that is a marvelous-looking animal. I love it. It's several steps above a pot-belly pig, I think. But I don't see how that fits the idea of a hippopotamus. And the what I have to say is that people are too busy trying to be smart, because look what happens when you start saying there's an animal with a tail like a cedar. Guess what you've done? You basically started saying, look at all the other descriptions. I mean, he eats grass as an ox. Well, what kind of animal would you say has a tail like a cedar? If you say it's a crocodile, when's the last time you've seen a herbivore crocodile? Yeah. See, here's the problem. We have an animal that's big enough to have a tail like a cedar and lives with man. Man seen him. I mean, what kind of sense would it make, folks, for God to talk to Job about things that he can see for chapters? the constellations, the hawk, the eagle, the peacock, the goat, the wild donkey. He talks about things that Job can see, and then you really think that God is going to talk about to Job about a myth? Well, of course not. Well, that means it has to be a real animal. Well, what do you do if you start putting the pictures together? All of a sudden, you have this thing known as a dinosaur. And there's not 65 million years between dinosaurs and man anymore. Uh-oh. So it is in the best interest of old earth creationists to say that it's probably a hippopotamus. And then you have others that I've read this week that say that tail in verse 17 should be trunk like an elephant. Now the problem is that 11 out of 11 times in our King James Version, it's translated tail. And if I, for example, God has made you the head and not the trunk. No, that doesn't make any sense. That's Deuteronomy, right? Why don't we translate it trunk there? Does that make sense? God has made you the head and not the trunk. No, it doesn't make any sense. God has made you the head and not the tail. That is what makes sense. And that is how the word is translated 11 out of 11 times in your King James Bible. And so really the problem is, once again, you have creationists that want to sound smart. They don't like being ridiculed by scholarship. And so they say dumb things like God took millions of years to make man. And really, the idiot is the one who tries to dance on two sides of a high fence. Very uncomfortable situation. Look at verse 23, from what I understand. Okay. Behold, he drinks up a river and hastes not. He trusts that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. It's interesting that the Lord doesn't use the Nile River, the Jordan River. The Jordan River, that should tell you probably not that Job, who is the recipient of the speech, not that he didn't know what the Nile River was, but the Nile is far more impressive than the Jordan, wouldn't you agree? The Jordan is kind of a trickle compared to the Nile. The Nile is a mighty river. So why didn't he use Nile? Well, because Job probably lived near the Jordan. We've already talked about that in the opening chapter. He lived in the land of Uz, which is probably in Edom. And so you see once again that this is a breathing document. It was spoken by God to real people. Penned by real people. This is a great thing. Well, we have to understand he goes into chapter 41 and talks about Leviathan. Well, let's see if crocodile is a good fit for Leviathan. Look, for example, at verse 32. He makes a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hari. Now that's, I know some of you don't have a King James in your lap, but what does hari mean? When you say someone has a hairy head, what are we saying? Gray or white haired, right? And I've known some pretty, down at Mayaca State Park in Florida. Has anyone ever been there? Okay, you've been there. I've been there three times. My grandparents lived down there, and so we went to Mayaca several times, and you can take a boat ride, and there's alligators. I think they're not crocodiles. I think they're alligators. Someone help me. Anyway, they're alligators, I'm pretty sure, in that part of the state and in the part of the world, and they're everywhere. I think when I was down there at the age of 12, my dad was taking video, and he couldn't keep up with them. I think I counted 111 alligators in about an hour and a half. Now, surely some of them were laughing at me because I counted them like four times, but the truth is, I'm looking at these alligators, and they are good swimmers. I will grant you that. But look what happens when you start saying that this is a crocodile. Are we talking about some sort of prehistoric crocodile? Maybe. But guess what you might call a prehistoric crocodile? A dragon. Yeah, what about that? Or a dinosaur. And you see, the word dinosaur is a word that is only 130 years old. You understand that, right? Like 1850s at the earliest is the time we get the word dinosaur, which means, does anyone know? Just means terrible lizard. That's all it means. And so what we have is people, once again, failing to appreciate that crocodile doesn't fit this description. Let me see if I can point out something else that might that might be of interest to you. Would you please notice, we're looking at chapter 41 still. I wonder if you'd look at verse number 17. They are joined one to another. What is? These plates on his armor and his belly. His scales, verse 15, are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together. They cannot be sundered. By his sneezings, that's an old English word that means sneezings. Yeah, it's that simple. A light does shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Look here. Out of his mouth go those burning lamps and his sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goes smoke as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. In his neck remains strength. So here we have a fire-breathing animal that lives in the water that swims so furiously that it makes the water, the wake behind him, look like it has, it's white. That is a big animal. Now, you say, well, I just don't believe that you can have a fire-breathing being. Well, okay, this is really simple, folks. Tonight, go home. I'm probably, let's see, 100 people in here? Probably 99 of you have internet access, probably. Okay, 99. One of you is just stubborn, right? You're not going to evolve. So 99 of you have, you like that evolve? Is that a good pun? Go, just bring up YouTube and type in bombardier beetle. Just do it. You know what you're going to find? You're going to find an insect that shoots out fire. Just look it up. It's almost as funny as the tipping goats. Have you seen that one? And you know, they showed fossils, they showed bones where there's actually a chamber in the nose of prehistoric crocodile-looking beings where there is room and even shoots that lead to this cavity in the front of the snout where there's a place where chemicals mix and produce fire. So, in Job 41, we have this fire-breathing, massive animal. Doesn't fit at least the modern alligator crocodile. But thankfully, we do have some other places where this is found. I want you to consider Psalm 74, please. Remember thy congregation which you have purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance which you redeemed, this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt. Your enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Pluck it out of your bosom. Pull your hands out of your pockets, Lord, and do something. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You did divide the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the dragons in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Now think through this for just a moment, if you will. You have Leviathan swimming together. Together they have heads. This is often seen, this plural-headed animal. This is often seen in, for example, this picture. Looky there, seven heads, and this is an ancient Assyrian etching. To be exact, it is two Mesopotamian gods fighting a monster with seven heads, and it was found, it's dated at 2500 BC. So it certainly is, in this passage, meant to picture something. What is it meant to picture? Well, I think it's meant to picture the gods of the Egyptians, which is why you have Assyrian gods pummeling the Egyptian gods, because you know there are wars between the Assyrians and Egyptians, right? So that makes sense. But we have Leviathan being mentioned, and please notice what it's in parallel with. The heads of dragons in waters, the heads of Leviathan. Do you see it? Leviathan is a type of what the psalmist calls dragon. Dragon. Unfortunately, if you have a modern version, it may not say dragon. That's too bad. I dare you to put what you have in your version in Job 41 and try to make it walk. That should be entertaining. Now there's Psalm 104. O Lord, how manifold are thy works, and wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of thy riches, so is this great and wide sea, where things creeping innumerable, small and great beasts, there go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom you have made to play therein. You made Leviathan so you could play in the big waters. And by the way, it's mentioned in close proximity with something as large as ships. So we have this water animal that is so mighty that it is used to picture the gods or the empire of Egypt. It is so mighty that it, well, let's just break it down like this if we could. I'll come back to that. A water beast that leaves foaming wakes when it swims, breathes fire, big enough to be compared to ships, and is called a serpent. For example, Isaiah 27:1. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent. This was taken in, I think, Holland 2 years ago. That's a picture from Fox News and Friends. And they're found everywhere. And I must tell you that it doesn't make any sense, once again, like I've said, for God to use mythical creatures to argue with Job. Why would it? Well, now we're in chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything. Now, folks, God is done arguing with Job. He's done arguing with Job. He goes back to the line of reasoning. Have you fed Behemoth? Have you fed Leviathan? Can you catch Leviathan with a hook? Remember that chapter 41 and verse number 1. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Are you the one that tells Behemoth where to go? Verse 19 of chapter 40, he is the chief of the ways of God. Now think about it. You have an animal that is so enormous, it is called the highest creation of God. Of course, not counting Job himself, mankind. Now, you have two animals that are considered to be so large they're compared with ships. And apparently, Job could observe them or it wouldn't flow with the context of the preceding two chapters, where he's using goat and hawk. You see that? So apparently Job could observe all of this. And so what you have are enormous fire-breathing, water-swimming with cedar tails that can swim and create a wake that gives foaming waters. It's called a serpent in the same ancient scriptures. And here we have these animals, and we want to say that where did the dinosaurs go? Well, I don't know. Job knew them. And Job was post-flood. I would say you should believe your Bible and quit being intimidated by the morons of scholarship. I think you should. We don't specialize in being ignorant. We go and get advanced degrees. You'd have a hard time finding a pastor here that isn't, I should say, advanced in their education, but we do not glory in our ability to explain away the scriptures. We become skilled the best that we can as your shepherds so that we can skillfully explain what God clearly says. What anyone should be able to read for themselves and to apply it. Surely you would expect nothing less. Verse 3 of chapter 42. And it says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, I will speak, I will demand of thee and declare unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Job continues, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, folks, the interrogation from the Lord ends because Job has the desired response. And so, let's talk about making things right with God. Let's do that. Let's talk about making things right with God. First of all, I would like you to notice, please, verse number 2 of Job 42. Please. He says, I know you can do everything. I think the first step in getting things right with the Lord is telling the Lord about himself. We don't have to take a trip to Mount Carmel, do we? To hear out of that 63-word prayer of Elijah the prophet that he starts out by saying, O Lord, God of heaven and earth, mighty, the God of Abraham, Isaac. We need to start our prayers telling God how amazing he is. Our prayers don't begin with, oh, I hate my life. No, that's not the way to start that. Because our lives are about the Lord. You should start out our prayers when we're starting to feel like maybe we're ready to talk to God. I have an idea. I think that when you get up in the morning, and by the way, if you feel rushed, the thing you do is you cut out Fox News. You don't cut out your devotions. You cut out the ham and eggs. You don't and have a bowl of Cheerios and get a granola bar at 9 o'clock if you need to, because God knows you won't have a bit of cereal left in your system by 8:30. Am I right? So you cut out the right thing if you're running late. You don't roll out of your bed and roll off into work and act like God's upset with you if you don't spend time with them. And Job's issue here is that he is clearly in some sort of sin. Now he is. Otherwise, there's nothing to repent of. But he starts out right. He says, God, I know you can do everything. And yes, you know what? Abraham had to get to that place. He said, shall not the judge of all the earth help me? What will he do? Oh, come on. Yes, he'll do right. The judge of all the earth will do right. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3 that he does everything beautiful in his time. There's nothing that God has done substandard. Will someone please say amen? Or I don't even care if you like my preacher. Just say it for Jesus. Is it true that God does things right? Then let's start our confessional prayers with God. You are amazing. You can do all things. You can make Orion dance on its head, and you can hook Leviathan and make him beg for mercy. You can bend the finger of Behemoth and make him cry uncle. So I know that you can do everything. And what is the application? Job says, so I know, God, I know you can handle my life. Timing is not always what we want it to be, but our first response is not getting on Facebook and not getting on Twitter and not calling mom and not fussing with your coworker and not complaining about it. Do I do that sometimes? Yes. And that is not the proper response in the presence of a God who can control Leviathan by thinking. That is not the proper response. I think we should, men, lead our homes in being praisers of God. Oh, God, I know you can do everything. Number two, I don't think that we should stop with this, but I think that we should at least start with telling God about himself. How about verse number three? Let's tell God about ourselves. After all, we are just saying what he already knows, right? It is your Bible, isn't it? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I am not speaking to you tonight if you are not a Christian. I'm not speaking to you tonight if you've never been born again. Right now, I'm not speaking to you. You can be here, but right now you're just listening into a family conversation is all you're doing. This is to God's little ones I'm talking to right now, me and those in here who are saved. If you're not born again tonight, you are a spectator right now. So please don't think that you can approach a holy God and ask for forgiveness and somehow find it without some sort of basis, and we'll get to that. But I'm talking to you believers who have trusted in the saving merit of Jesus on a cross, the risen Christ who died and rose again. I'm talking about that Jesus that secures for you a new and living way through the veil, that is to say his rent flesh. That Jesus secures for us the ability to come before the throne of grace and say, Father, I know you can do all things. And now let me tell you about myself. Verse 3. I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I assumed way too much, Lord. I assumed way too much. I assumed that you were away and aloof and uncaring, and that if I just had the opportunity to come up and shake your hand and argue with you just for a minute, that you would somehow hear me out and give me my kids back. You'd give me my wife back. I knew, Lord, that if I could just get before you and argue my cause, that you would give me my riches back. I knew, Lord, that if I could just get before you and plead my cause, that you would give me back my health, because that's what God does. He respects my goodness. Whoa. No, Job. You're talking about things you don't understand again. An economy where, by the way, the economy that confuses me. I don't know why the God of heaven requires an innocent lamb to die for sins. I don't know why Jesus has to die for my sins. I don't know why he requires a blood sacrifice of an innocent being. I don't understand that. I would make a lousy systematic theologian. I couldn't write any books and get rich on this subject because I don't know the answer of why God requires innocent life to die. I have no idea. Maybe one of you can help me out, and I mean that. Maybe you can give me some light on it. I don't know why he requires it. That's part of his economy. And the other part of his economy is, in my very best day, I still haven't earned the ear of God. Listen to me. Let me say it again, because I don't hear anything, and I don't see any head nods, so I think I might have been unclear. In my very best day, I have not earned the hearing ear of God. It is only because someone has secured the avenue to the throne of God for me, and it was the perfect high priest who is my anchor within the veil. That's the only reason I have a right to come before God at all. And Christians, I know what we're thinking. We're thinking, yeah, I got it. Next, can we do the closing prayer, whatever, and go pick up my kids and go to Sweet Frog? No, listen to me. This is as true today as it was the day you believed on Jesus. We belong in the presence of God, and it has nothing to do with how good of a guy you were today, Bob. Nothing at all to do with that. It has everything to do with whether you believe that you're righteous before God, because the King of Kings was crushed for every sin that you committed. That hasn't changed since the day you got saved. And you're no more loved by God today than you were yesterday, even though you might have had a better day today. And you're no less loved today than you were yesterday, even though you might have stunk to high heaven today. You are who you are before God, Christian, because Christ was crushed for your iniquities. Nothing more. So rejoice. On a bad day, you still belong in the family. And if you have not been born again, don't wait till tomorrow. What kind of sense does that make? I mean, I don't understand why someone would say, well, maybe I'll give it some thought and think through it. Okay, you do that, but don't leave the room before you believe on Christ, who was crushed for you and died for you, was bruised for you. Why would you ever live life by yourself? I don't get it. So Job, tell God about himself and then tell God about you. Third, and lastly, isn't that something? Getting things right with God involves rejecting all self-medicating systems of coping. I am so sick of Christians talking like they just stepped out of Dr. Spock's office. Christians don't cope. Now, maybe you and I mean something different when we use that word. But God Almighty is not interested in Christians just barely making it. I'm not enduring this life. I'm enjoying this life. And you can, and you should be, because you have the same Holy Spirit in you that I have in me. So I don't have an advantage over you, Sister Meredith. I don't have an advantage over you, Israel. I don't have any advantage over anybody in this room. And so, well, you know, the problem with you is that you just sit around all day and read the Bible. Yeah, that's exactly what I do. I just sit around all day and read the Bible. And no, the truth is we decide that we're going to live in the presence of God by faith. That's the truth. And so when we tell God about himself, that is praise. And then we tell him about us, that is called confession. But you can't really even call it repentance yet, because Job in verse number 6 says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And the truth is, him saying he repents doesn't even mean he's repented. But we have to take on good faith that he's repented. Why? Because the conversation is over in verse 7, and now he is praying for others. All of a sudden, Job is being directed to minister for others because he has gotten over his own sin. Think about Psalm 51:10 for a minute with me. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. He says in verse 10, verse 11, restore to me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me to thy free spirit. Verse 10, verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me to thy free spirit. And we all know those verses, but think about verse 13, then shall I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. There is no ministry for others until we get over ourselves. Let me give you some self-medicating terms, please. Let me give you some self-medicating terms that help us feel good about who we are. Self-esteem. Who cares what I think about myself outside of Christ? I'm in Christ. I should be more concerned with what God thinks about me. And he says, I'm accepted in Christ. My Father accepts me. Here's another self-medicating, man-made coping term. Forgiving yourself. Hold the phone, Jack. There is nothing in the Bible about you having forgiving power over yourself. You know what you do? You claim the forgiveness God gives you. And you walk on unmaimed, because sin has no hold on you, death has no hold on you, the grave has no hold on you. The very worst that can happen to you is you check into the glory world. That's a good trade. That's a very good trade. And so I'm concerned that we're adopting some worldly language. Have I lost you? You with me? Okay, good. Let me see if I can tenderly assist us with reframing how we see things today. Okay, here we go. Prayerlessness is called a sin in the Bible. And every moment, listen to me, I'm talking to Bill Sturm first, but I want you to listen in. Every moment that this guy right here spends arguing about whether something is acceptable or not is time when I am losing in my prayer battle, my prayer time with the Lord. Every moment that I spend worrying, and folks, I do not have this down. Brother Doug, it is like a whip across my back to know how absolutely imperfect I am at handling worry in my life. And the scripture says that that is a direct disobedience to the command to be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. I just think that we need to understand that we have got to stop naming our sins what God has not named them. Let me start with something out there that you'll agree with, and then I'm going to get a little bit closer to the corn with the plow. Okay, here we go. It is not Sodom. It is not homosexuality. It is sodomy. Mm-hmm. Right? Okay, hello. It's not choice, it's murder. Hello? Okay, thank you. It is not alcoholism, it is drunkenness. Okay. Yeah. It's not freedom in Christ, it's called looseness. I'm about sick of it's driving me nuts. Seems like we can't put a young Christian out of our ministry here without them feeling like they have the liberty to mark their bodies up and smoke and drink alcohol. Where in the world do we get this idea that because I'm free in Christ, I can do everything now? Does it not matter to us anymore? Are we willing to look at God and say, You're completely removed from my life. You're dispelled, completely dispelled. Lord, you're dispelled. We won't even call it looseness anymore. We won't even call it sin anymore. I want us, friends, please, fellow Bereans, help me. I'll help you. Let's help each other. Let's call it what God calls it. It is not, how shall we say, misprioritization. It is idolatry. It is not wishing. Most of the time, it is coveting. It is not hoping. Often, it is discontentment. Join me on the confession and repentance wagon, and let's find healing when we say, God, here's what I've been doing. I've been lusting after promotion. I've been wishing I had this. I've been hoping I had that. I've been discontented enough, and now I'm in debt. Now I have diabetes. Now I have, because, listen, oh my goodness, now I've lost half of you. I'm not saying that if you have diabetes, you're overeating, but my goodness, have we ever thought about in America that obesity is crushing us? If that ain't crushing us, we have diabetes on top of it? Don't we think that's related? In some way. Is anyone with me tonight? We have these things on our minds, and we pray consistently, and I want to know, do we have any blame to take in this? I wonder if we do. And so, Bill Sturm, where do we find Jesus in all of this? I'm glad you asked. Does Job have an answer for his hopeless condition in verse 6? Does he? I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And I'm a little concerned because I look in this passage and I always want to find Jesus. And I say, Job, I beat you down now for 15 minutes. I've talked about how sinful you are. And Job, it's obvious that you are finding yourself, abhorring yourself, and hating yourself. And you repent in dust and ashes. Isn't it interesting? He repents in dust and ashes. And he was the one who says, out of the dust I came and out into the dust I'll return, right? So he is willing to say, I am really just nothing but dirt. Oh, Job, come on out of there. Job, come on out of there. Is there any hope that we can offer Job tonight? Yeah, his Redeemer lives. Chapter 19, verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives. I had so much I wanted to say. That's what happens when you get 2 weeks. That's what happens. I trust that tonight you will come away with at least knowing that God is concerned about us repenting. Let's pray.